Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Esther chapter 1. This morning we're looking at God and our feasts. God and our feasts, our celebrations. We might even call them our parties. And Esther has a lot to show us in terms of feasting. And I thought, we talked last week on the splendor of a king, the pomp and greatness of Xerxes I here in the Persian Empire. And the first thing that is mentioned are three amazing feasts. Call them parties, call them councils, call them celebrations, whatever term you would like. But that's the question this morning, because I'm guessing I might split the room if I said some of you enjoy parties and celebrations, and some of you like to avoid parties and invitations and celebrations. But for Xerxes, the whole city of Susa was invited. We're going to see some characteristics of Xerxes' feasts, and that's the first point. And then we're going to look a little bit at God's feasts, his celebrations, and what he delights in. And then I think it does pertain to our parties and our feasts and celebrations. Perhaps there's a birthday party coming up. Perhaps it's your birthday party. Perhaps you don't want anything planned for your birthday coming up. But when we celebrate, I believe the celebrations here in Esther chapter 1 teach us a great deal about the importance to celebrate and how we celebrate and how we recognize others in light of God. Let's read Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 again, and I do promise we will move on from here after this. But I just couldn't skip the fact that we had to speak about Xerxes I and his splendor and how quickly he was humbled of his riches. And I couldn't skip over the fact that there's three parties mentioned here in nine verses beginning in Esther chapter 1. And so we need to speak today on God and our feasts. Let's read verses 1 through 9 and pray. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, and your translation might say Xerxes I, historically what he did lines up with what we read here in Esther. He reigned from 486 to 465. He was assassinated, as many kings were. This Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's pray as the Lord, I believe, wants to show us a little bit about feasts and celebrations this morning. God, I can't help but think, as I think about the feasts of Esther and the feasts that you set up, that there will be a feast in heaven. A feast celebrating your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we might look at this ancient historical book of Esther and wonder, how does it connect to me and my life here? What could the book of Esther teach? And yet we know through the testimony of your word that every word in the Bible is living and active, and every story is convicting and life-changing and encouraging and uplifting. And I could go on and on, because the Word of God is alive, the only book that is alive, the only book that can move our hearts, change our disposition. Lord, it is easy, even coming in this morning, being overwhelmed, or maybe trying to get everything done by 10 a.m., which I failed to do. But Lord, what is more important is that our hearts come before you with all humility, and that we put ourselves before the Word of God and say, teach us, Lord. Teach us from your word. So God, I pray that whatever I might say, they would just be a means to people hearing your words. They would be a means to hearing from you what they need to receive in their hearts this morning. May you be praised and glorified with anything that I fumble over. The great news is you are on the throne. Everything ultimately is going to your end, and you will be glorified for all of eternity. And to this we say thank you. Amen and amen. Xerxes' feast. Did you read some of that? I wanted you first, though, to get a picture that I forgot last week of the vastness of the Persian Empire. I don't know if it's possible to get that up. I think I did verify. But you might know a little bit of landmarks. Well, Greece and Athens, and that it might be why Xerxes wanted to go against the Greeks, was because he might have been a little angered about that little green spot in the left. But the rest of that area, even leaning into Africa and Egypt, was the Persian Empire overseen by Xerxes I. That's a lot of land. You have Turkey, the Mediterranean. You have Judah and Israel, the land there. You have the Middle East going all the way down to the Persian Gulf. He had areas of the Red Sea, Caspian Sea, and Black Sea. The highlighted cities of Babylon and Susa and Persepolis and Ecbatana were the main capitals of his empire. And we are in Susa, that red dot there, right in the middle. Beautiful area, a winter area. Apparently it was just so hot there in the summer that Xerxes I would go somewhere else. I believe he would go to Persepolis, actually, in the summer, where it was closer to water. Here is a king with immense conquest, immense power, immense riches. He would have taken all of what was left from Babylon to his own capital once Persia captured Babylon, and it is said in history that they just kind of gave the city up. They didn't even want to fight for it. Persia's power, Darius the Great at that time, was too great that they just So we don't want to cause more bloodshed. And Babylon was taken very easily. But here is Xerxes I's empire. Thanks, Julia. And so you can imagine a feast that he's putting on to show forth his pomp and greatness and glory. We saw last week of how quickly that was brought low, how quickly all of that feasting and riches was depleted, and how quickly Xerxes I was humbled. But we're not there yet. We're in the celebration. And he's doing this for all of his servants and his armies, the nobles and governors of the provinces before him. He did this for 180 days. That's half a year. And you're thinking, how did they throw a six-month party? There's no way we could do something like that. But it is thought that it was kind of a buffet party, you know, this country is here, and now they get to go through and do the celebrations, and okay, they need to kind of head on out as the next country and the next delegations come through and do the same. And yet, I think it was also very lengthy, because in the midst of this celebration, it is considered that there was a war council happening. Xerxes I was planning a huge attack upon the Greeks. And as I said last week, that failed. He came back humbled. But here he is, 180 days, showing his splendor and his pomp and his greatness. The party apparently was for him. The feast was about how powerful and mighty and glorious this Xerxes I was. There's some good things in here, though. I want us to look especially in verse 5. When the 180 days had completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Small and great, it didn't matter who you were invited into this celebration in a garden, in the king's garden. And I just kind of thought, as I was reading that, that there's going to be another citadel and another king who is going to invite both the small and the great. And in that garden, there is a tree of life and a river flowing. And we're going to be sitting at that feast for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you want, to Revelation. Because I do want us to read a picture of this. Revelation, as we look at this supper, this feast, just a little bit, and see that it will include both the small and the great. Revelation chapter 19. And we'll just read verses 1 following to the end of verse 9. Revelation 19, 1 through 9. But here is a little glimpse and picture of this heavenly feast. And I just thought of this as even Xerxes I invited the small and the great. Revelation 19, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, both small and great. And did you notice how elaborate Xerxes' feast was? There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods. Marble pillars, couches of gold and silver. On pavement filled with precious jewels of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl. Drinks were served, every single one of them in a different looking gold vessel. None of them looked the same. Everyone was uniquely crafted, beautiful, made by and fashioned by the craftsman. Wealth beyond measure. Beautiful curtains. They say they would have hung probably about the same height of our hangings here. Just this colorful envelope within this garden setting. Who knows, a fountain, trees, the small, the ones that felt, wow, I don't deserve this feast. There with the great and the nobles and the governors, everyone on equal plane. You might have noticed that this isn't the only chapter with feasts. If you did the homework and read through Esther, there's a total of 10 feasts. And we're going to see them throughout and how important a role they play, even in the structure of retelling this story, as we need to remember when these books, before they were written, there was a lot of oral tradition and oral teaching to make sure these stories were not forgotten. And so, especially for Esther, I'm sure what would have bookmarked this was this structure, a beautiful layout of all these different feasts going through the book. There's also different structures as well that we will talk about as we continue through this book that made it so memorable to not forget even the details of the story. But here are the first three of the 10 feasts in Esther. The drinking was ordered, whatever your heart desires. There was no regulations, which was normal. You could only drink so much because the army and military had to be ready in a moment's notice. Well, this was just a celebration, a party. No limits, no rules. And yet, it's a celebration and a party for a king who came back humbled. All of his riches most likely depleted, escaping his own life from a defeat in the Greek and islands. And that would be the beginning of the downfall of the Persian Empire. Beginning with a feast, but ending with no queen, no riches, humbled. Interestingly enough, even Queen Vashti here gives a feast for the women. They were not allowed in these military banquets and feasts. It was mainly all men, servants, and small and great alike, and then all the women had a separate feast. And Queen Vashti wanted to honor the women, and so they also had a feast in the palace. All this rich wealth being spent on their city. That's a little picture of Xerxes' feasts. And I want us to go one more place. If you would turn to Leviticus 23, as we think now of God's feasts. It's important to think of Xerxes' feasts, that all that wealth and riches and power, it would not last. It did not last. And yet, in contrast to Xerxes' feasts, we have God's feasts. And he lays them out pretty clearly in Leviticus 23. And we won't read through all the details of what needed to happen, but this is a great foundational place as we think of our celebrations and our parties. Well, what were God's celebrations? What did he care about? What did he want to feast over? And what did he desire his people to feast over? There's seven of them here. The first beginning with the Passover, a remembrance of his people escaping Egypt, being spared their lives as they painted blood on their doorposts, as the angel of death came and killed each firstborn son in Egypt. And yet, the people of Israel were spared, and thence came this remembrance of the Passover. The feast of unleavened bread is also included in, and then the feast of first fruits, that we would give the Lord the first of our harvest. This would have been the barley harvest. These were spring feasts. And then the Feast of Weeks, which were 50 weeks. 50 weeks from the Passover. I'm sorry, 50 days and 7 weeks from the Passover. This Feast of Weeks was also to celebrate a harvest, a reaping in of what God has given us. And these line up amazingly in the New Testament with the story of Christ. We're going to see here. You continue on with the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpet, you might remember, is when the trumpet is blown, and that points to when Christ comes with that new trumpet, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Things are going to change. The Day of Atonement is most likely the atoning day where they remember Christ, who paid for all of our sins, atoned for everything. Nothing more needed to be done. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, where they remember the booths and tabernacles they stayed in the wilderness, and that Jesus made with them a tabernacle to dwell with them in the wilderness. And this Feast of Tabernacles is a great, beautiful picture pointing to our Savior, who will one day come and tabernacle with us and dwell with us permanently for all eternity. As Revelation says, God himself will be among us in our midst, and he will dwell with us. The Passover, of course, reminds us of that night when Jesus was with his disciples, and he said, I have a new covenant to give you. It is in my blood. They would have also celebrated and recognized the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a feast where you remove all yeast and leaven from your home signifying any uncleanliness needed to be removed. Still a picture for us of all sin to be removed. Jesus, the Passover lamb. Jesus, the unleavened bread, the sinless, perfect sacrifice without blemish. He calls himself the bread of life. The feast of first fruits. I don't know if you noticed, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus calls himself the firstborn from the dead. He was the first fruit of something new. He was the first to rise from the dead, to give us a promise that we too would be raised with him. And the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, 50 days after, lines up with the Pentecost. The day when Christ sent the Holy Spirit and the church began. These seven feasts, God's feasts, are a beautiful picture of what his Son, Jesus Christ, has done on our behalf. We're going to find that another feast, even in the book of Esther, becomes a reality for the Jewish people, the Feast of Purim, where they remember God's salvation and deliverance for his people. As we will find in this book, but God specifically set out these seven: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, the trumpet, the day when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise again, the feast of the Day of Atonement, that Christ has atoned for all of our sin, the Feast of Tabernacles, that God will dwell among us forever. These are permanent feasts, ones that I believe we can remember, and maybe even Jews today still celebrate, as they point not to the greatness of a human king or the greatness of the Jews. These feasts point to the greatness of God and the greatness of his Son, Jesus Christ, as he became a symbol and picture of all of these feasts, the Passover lamb. And as I stated before, God's feasts point to his Son, Jesus Christ, the hero of the whole Bible, the one who brought about atonement. And interestingly enough, the contrast: Xerxes I showed his pomp and greatness and riches and wealth. And amazingly, God's seven feasts show us a story of a humble servant who was despised and rejected of men, and who people did not want to look at, and who many thought would come with pomp and greatness and power, but he actually came ridiculed, rejected, falsely accused, and hung on a cross. God's feasts point us to a Savior who suffers, but then is resurrected, glorified, triumphant. There's a break in the feast. So the first four, those spring feasts, is to me that humbling of Christ. And yet we have the trumpet and the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle in the fall. Feasts of victory. Christ is forever reigning, and he is coming again. And of course, when I think of God's feasts, the one that we read in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we sit down and celebrate as the church. We're going to do this even next week in our harvest dinner. but a reminder that we celebrate over food because God is the one who's given us these blessings. God is the one who fills us and satisfies our longings. The feasts and the dinners are not about us, even though I know that's the temptation. It's about the giver of all these good things. So what about our feasts and our parties? What about the ones that I like to have? And what about my birthday party? I don't usually throw too many of them anymore. But so often I think it's about me. It's my birthday. Look at what has happened in my life. And yet, when it comes to our celebrations and feasts, even maybe for our kids or our grandkids, we can think actually that we can only celebrate their birthday because of the one who has given them life, and the one who has given them health, and the one who has given us life and health, and however many years we get to celebrate. He is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And when we think of him as the giver, it makes our celebrations and our feasts that more worth celebrating, that more festive and joyful. It makes the meal that much more enjoyable. As I think of next week and our having a meal together, we can only do so because of his grace toward us. He has given us this blessing of food and shelter and home. And like Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't give glory to God and was commanded to go wander in the grass like a cow for 7 years, and like King Xerxes I, who didn't give glory to God and lost his riches and power and empire, let us, in every opportunity, especially in the celebrations and the festivals, to thank the one who gives us these blessings. Maybe it's in a party that you can throw or host or put together. Maybe it's in a party that you go to be reminded, wow, look at all these blessings. Look at the fun and the celebration. Let me tell you the one who can give us true celebration and true fun and true joy. Maybe you don't need to go to Leviticus 23 with anybody. But you can be reminded that God is a God of feasts as well. And he loves to celebrate, and he will celebrate with us, his church, as the bride comes home to be with Jesus Christ, the groom, dressed in beautiful clothing, fine linen, with a beautiful bounty set for us. The God of our feasts. Is he also not just the God that we pray to in the trials, but is he the God that we celebrate and think of and give thanks to in our feasts and celebrations and parties? I pray that you will remember those things, that the wedding feast to come is the most important feast. I pray that all of us will be a part of that. Let's close and pray. Father, thank you for this book of Esther. As we've looked at the power of a king, as we've looked at his feasts, it points and pictures and maybe is a symbol of the King of all kings, you, Lord, who has set a table for us, who is preparing the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord, I would just pray that anyone in here who is not sure if they will be part of that marriage supper, that feast, that they would talk with the Lord today, or they would talk with me or one of our leaders. They would talk with their friend who brought them. Lord, they would not go one more day without confessing their sin, seeking forgiveness from you, and finding that they are forgiven and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, what is most important, even in the levity and fun and happiness of celebrations and parties, is that there is a serious side when we think of that final marriage feast with Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we need to know where we're going for eternity. What is going to happen to us after we die? And Lord, I pray for all in this room that after the feasts and the parties of here on earth have passed, that they will be there in that heavenly wedding, marriage celebration, feasting in the presence of God, seeing the face of Jesus Christ, full of unending joy and satisfaction. Lord, I pray that all in this room would be there, that we would be able to be a part of this wonderful, eternal celebration. In Jesus' name, amen.